Father, we ask you to minister to us today as we come together. The more we study the Word, the more we live, the less we really know. But we ask that you will see to it that we know what you want us to. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're going to plunge on in the book of Hebrews. We've been working with the second chapter, which has to do fundamentally with the relationship of Christ to us as a brother. Brothers and sisters, I should say, preferably. So we've spoken quite a bit about that relationship, but we will press on with some other matters relative to it, beginning with verse 5. For he did not subject the angels, to the angels the world which was about to be, concerning which things we speak, but it was witnessed in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you remember him, the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you made subject to him all things under his feet." Now that's a quotation from Psalm 8, which Psalm, if you read it, will appear to be a psalm about man per se, the human race, rather than Christ. Actually, the truth of the matter is it's about both. The human race is indeed in that chapter. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? It really is, on the surface, appears to be saying, how is it that you come to such a lowly creature as man? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? It's really the opposite from that. It's more an indication of how great is man, the creation of God, and therefore warranting God's attention to him. See, we also were made a little lower than the angels in a way, temporarily, but on the other hand, in our glorified state, we will be above the angels. He said, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, we shall judge angels. Well, I don't know what precisely that means, except that humans are seen to be higher than angels. And that's not too hard to understand, since we are people of free moral agency, whereas angels are simplistic creatures who are pretty well geared down a certain road. Because you have to understand, there are spirit beings that belong to Satan that might be called angels in the sense of Satan, the devil and his angels, is an expression the Scripture uses. Well, Satan has his company of hosts. We're accustomed to thinking of angels as benevolent beings, but of course there are also the angels with horns. You know, sometimes you may see the little creatures that you bring into your home as angels, and sometimes you think they may sprout horns. and we're not unfamiliar with that kind of thing. But the heavens, or the spirit realm, is replete with angelic beings, some servants of God and some servants of Satan. And they, in many respects, have a good deal to do with the affairs that take place on the earth. I think demonic spirits probably inhabit those who seem to be in an unprecedented way contrary to the human race. For example, I would say the Ayatollah Khomeini. I don't know if somebody will throw a bomb through the door, but I'll say the Ayatollah Khomeini is no doubt, in my mind, I'd say he must be possessed with a demon of some kind. It sure seems to be that. because of his bitterness against humanity and his assumption that he can decree the death of those whom he will. Well, he would be one upon the earth, as well as large numbers that we could name, the Hitlers of the world, the Mussolinis and so forth, that would be agents of Satan, and perhaps we can say they would be like his hosts, probably possessed with them. Thus for angelic beings. Now, we are really greater as humans. We are greater than angelic beings. Because of the ministry of the Spirit to us, we have a potential of being divine-like beings who will inhabit eternity with God himself. So that psalm, it's Psalm 8, in case you would like to read it. It says that he has given us dominion over the beasts of the field and so forth, over all his works. So man has been given dominion over the works of God. And that dominion was given to him in the Garden of Eden. And to this day, even though the beasts may ravage the earth in some respects, man still has a certain capacity to retain the beasts of the field under a certain amount of care, of submission, we should probably say. But then, on the other hand, it is a psalm, Psalm 8 is a psalm that also refers to Jesus, who was the quintessential man, if you will. Human while he was on the earth, albeit possessed with God. Now remember what I've said about Jesus, that all of Jesus was possessed with the Spirit of God, but there is more to God than Jesus. You see that as God reflects the backdrop of the entire universe. Now, Jesus took upon himself a human kind of form, which identified him in Psalm 8 with the human race per se. And he was included in this statement, according to Hebrews, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" You made him a little lower than the angels. And then it says you crowned him with glory and honor. Of course, this word, the crown here is not the crown of monarchy, but the crown of victory, the Stephanos. We have a plant called Stephanotis, the vine. Nice for the shade, if you want to grow something like that. Stephanotis, a little difficult to grow. But they used to weave the victor's crown out of that, those vines in Greece. But the victor's crown was not the diadem of gold or the crown of monarchy. It was a victor's crown. And you, it says, you crowned him with glory and honor. Paul suggests the same thing about us in 1 Timothy 4, where he said, "I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, as also to all those that love his appearing." That crown of righteousness is a Stephanos, a victor's crown. And Paul accepted the victor's crown not because of all the work he did. He might have made a great list of his works, but instead of that he said that he receives the crown because he kept the faith and finished the course. Not too difficult an assignment in a lot of ways when the Spirit of Christ is the one who gives us the capacity to overcome. So every one of us here in the room today would be ready for that victor's crown, or worthy of the victor's crown, in as much as we are keeping the faith, in as much as we're still here. The fact that you came here this morning is more important to the victor's crown, or more relevant to the victor's crown, than that you might have done a lot of works of whatever nature. So your being here is, even though we don't give you brownie points for coming, or fish, or gold stars, or anything, your being here is part of the weaving of your Stephanotis, your Stephanos, or your victor's crown. But Jesus took the same crown And Paul claimed that crown, and we can claim that crown as simply members of the family of God. In fact, back in the Gospels, where we have to be very careful what we use out of the Gospels as relevant to the church today, or the family of Christ. But in the Gospels, Jesus had sent the disciples out by twos into the villages to proclaim the gospel of repentance, the gospel of the kingdom. Not yet the same message of the people in Acts who were proclaiming the coming of the Spirit into the spirit of each individual. Rather, this was a proclaiming of the coming of the promised Messiah, who had not as yet inhabited the hearts of the believers. All right, so when he sent them out to do this, he gave them also certain power over unclean spirits, it says, and over illnesses and so forth. So when the disciples came back, they were rejoicing because they were saying, even the demons are subject to us. And then Jesus said, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. So that reflected Jesus' priority in these matters. And in John 14, Jesus said, the works that I do shall you do also, and greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father. The greater works, who could do greater works, let's say, than raising the dead? But the greater works have to do with the conveying of the Holy Spirit to the world, the teachings that were the disciples' message after Pentecost. And that's something we participate in. So the fact that you walked in these doors today, not because of these particular doors or this particular servant, but the fact that you come to identify yourself with Christ and His people is the greatest thing that you can do. Now, if the Lord is pleased to give you other gifts and you function with those gifts, then that's something else, but not giving to you greater worth. The fact that I travel up and down the land, the ubiquitous peripatetic circuit rider, doesn't make me any better than you. It's not because I'm anything special. It's not because I have any more dedication than anyone else. It's that was my gift. If you had that gift, you'd be doing the same thing. See, any of you. The probability is that for most of us, or most of those who are in the family of Christ, it's like any other family. You do your work, and you take care of your needs and your family's needs, and you make your way through this earthly chaos. And that may be the most important thing you do. As Paul said, I kept the faith, finished the course. Well, that's what you are here today. You're keeping the faith and moving down the course. And wherever the Lord has given you opportunities to do some service for Him, whatsoever that service be, you are in every respect as much of value to Him as myself or any of those of us whose fundamental gift is vocal. Sometimes we're just a mouth, mouthpiece. I'm God's mouthpiece. So anyway, the issue here, of course, is that we humans are given a special identity with Jesus, the quintessential man, if you will, and we are going to receive the same glory in a certain sense. We're going to share His glory in heaven. That may seem a little difficult to believe, and yet Romans 8 gives us precisely that word. If we suffer with Him, we shall also be glorified together. Now, people may say, well, I'm not altogether sure I've suffered that much. Well, maybe you have in many respects. Because where it goes on to say here that he was crowned with glory and honor, that he should taste, by the grace of God, should taste death on behalf of everyone. It became him through whom are all things, well, on account of whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, that the architect or the originator, perhaps, of our salvation should be made perfect through sufferings. I'm going to deal with this word sufferings. First of all, though, the word perfect or made perfect is not perfection in the sense that we see flawlessness. One might well ask, well, how did Christ need to be more perfect? If he's God, how can he be made perfect through suffering? Well, you have to understand the Greek word perfect here, which is teleo, or teleos, which has to do with fulfillment. Perfection in the sense, well, in fact, forget the word perfection. It doesn't even really come close. It's fulfillment, completeness. You may have heard the new expression of the divided communications organization, Pacific Telesis. Heard about that. Pacific, it used to be Pacific Telephone and Telegraph, I think they call one phase of it Pacific Telesis. And they try to explain that word to you, which may be a little difficult. They only realized how difficult it is to explain words to people. They might feel it was futile, but they try to explain it as organized purpose or something like that. If any of you remember the phrase, what is that phrase? What's that? Oh, progress intelligently planned. Well, that's a sort of euphemism for the real meaning of the word. It brings it the cookies down on the lower shelf, you might say, where people can get at them. But fundamentally, telesis does have the idea of fulfillment, of coming to one's purpose. And so I've used the analogy many times, the analogy of the automobile, in that an automobile has as its central purpose to transport passengers. And what doesn't matter how battered it may be externally, or how much it may be running on two or three cylinders and blowing smoke all the way, but if it's carrying people on the road, it's fulfilling its purpose, right? And that's a progress intelligently planned by the makers and engineers of these automobiles. So the point is that fulfillment of purpose for an automobile is carrying passengers. I've used it for us in terms of fulfillment of purpose for us, where it says in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, the word perfect means the same thing, fulfilled. Be fulfilled, complete, as your Father in heaven is complete. Now, the completeness or the fulfillment of God is based upon His eternal Spirit's orientation. God is the eternal Spirit. He is fulfilled in that He has completely functioned within the Spirit realm. Ultimately, the possession of the Spirit within us is the most fulfilling thing that can happen to us. So we are fulfilled. Well, Paul says that you are complete in Him. We are fulfilled in as much as we have the Spirit within us. So every one of you in the room today share that kind of fulfillment, which you have not because you're any good, but because you are identified with Christ. Now, Christ had a certain fulfillment of purpose to accomplish in His life on the earth. And so it says it was necessary for Him to be fulfilled through suffering. That is, to come to the fulfillment of His purpose on the earth. Now, what was the suffering? Well, we're inclined to think that suffering has to involve some kind of physical or mental pain or discomfiture of one kind or another. extreme distress, such as perhaps the martyrs had in the early ages. But that is not the true essence of the word that is translated suffering here. The word is pathema, if any of you gentlemen happen to remember your Greek, which comes in turn from the word patho, which means to feel. Now that's a very significant word. For Christ to come to earth as a man and be exposed to the sensitivities of earth's frustrations, for us to have feelings, as opposed, for example, to the angels, who are without feelings, or perhaps even to God as spirit. God enters into the feeling process through Christ, but God as an eternal spirit is. He is the essence of the universe, and in that respect, probably would be beyond what we regard as feelings, human feelings, earthly feelings. But Christ, via the instrumentality of Jesus, that is, of occupying a human body, became then subject to all the feelings that the human beings suffer. If we could be unfeeling, it might on the one hand save us a lot of grief, the other hand would also make us automatons, mechanical people. Some people kind of get ravaged beyond feelings, become sort of reamed out as far as their feelings are concerned, with a lot of grief and suffering and sorrow. But generally speaking, we humans are always subject to feelings, and that's where the mischief comes in, you see. If you relate to people, you're going to have to endure the treadmill of feelings, the vacillation of feelings. Feelings about yourself, feelings about others, feelings about God. And that's where the mischief is. In fact, there's an expression, I think it's in Timothy, who speaks of the ultimate man, that is the manhood in the final days, or persons in the final days, as being past feeling. You think of someone, some of those, for example, like the Ayatollah, for example, past feeling, no sensitivity whatsoever to the human race. Of course, in that he becomes the enemy of Allah, whom he proclaims, because Allah is said to be merciful and gracious. I've said many times, the first line of the Quran says that, in the name of Allah, merciful and gracious. Well, Ayatollah Khomeini has put himself beyond feeling, and now is an automaton agent of Satan. Has no interest in the human race whatever, other than to carry out his nefarious plans. Now that's being past feeling. I think people in the Nazi regime were in that condition of being past feeling. No concern or regard for the human race, whatever. The milk of human kindness had dried up within them. So it says, for example, Christ wept over Jerusalem, or he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He had these feelings. It said regarding Mary and Martha and Lazarus that he had a special feeling for them, apparently. It says he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. I presume it means he had a little more of a kinship with them than with some others. But if he did, he also had to suffer at the time that he had to withhold himself from them in the healing of Lazarus. See, when Jesus was told that Lazarus was sick, the word was sent to him by his people, by these very special friends. And he, by some sense of the Spirit, felt he had to wait for 3 days, which he did, until Lazarus had died. Now he encounters these people who were his very special friends, Mary and Martha, and he had to face their anger Because he had not come sooner. And they said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. You know, why is it that you heal everybody else, but you don't take care of us? Those are human feelings. He had to suffer. That's where the suffering comes. And we suffer with him. Why? Because possessing his sense in the world of what it's all about, we have to apply it to the world we've seen. If we didn't care, there are people, of course, who don't care about anything, apparently, but themselves. And if we could be like that, we would be above the feeling mode. Of course, that's the essence of this heinous corruption called Dianetics. What they do is by conditioning or brainwashing, whatever it is, get people to give up feeling. You may have heard the expression clear. In Dianetics, when people are proceeding through the multi stages plus multi-bucks. So anyway, the process of coming to what they call, in quotes, clear, is a process of dehumanizing. That's a process where nothing that is said to you or done to you will cause feelings to emerge on the meters that they have. Well, that's a nice, comfortable spot to be in if you don't want to be human. Okay? Then you can share the doghouse with Fido. That's what it means by suffering. This is what the expression means that says Jesus had to be made perfect by suffering. Now, in addition to the human scene of suffering, he also had the death on the cross, which we do not share. Some have shared that physically, especially in the days of the persecution of Christians, martyrdom and so forth. Many were crucified. But we will never share the pain of being a sinner before God, where the sin of the world was placed on him, and he was not merely a symbol. He didn't have a label, I am a sinner, like some kid on a stage, I am a tree, or I am a flower, or whatever. You know, you have little kids' plays, little kids do things on the stage, and they have to put a sign up, tree or flower or whatever. It wasn't that God looked at Jesus and said, oh yeah, now he's got the sinner sign on him. It was that he became in very truth the bearer of sin, which crushed him in the same sense that God would be crushed by sin. That is, it could not stand to look upon sin, as the Old Testament says. God cannot stand to look upon sin. So Jesus had that additional suffering, but the suffering that we share with him is based on the fact that we are sensitive to people. We're sensitive to life. We're sensitive to the pains and pangs of the world, and so we suffer with them, as Jesus suffered. I'm sure many of you have suffered over friends and relatives who have been off base in one way or another, and it's a very painful thing to watch people go down a drain, for example, or watch them get off into drugs or booze or whatever, and that's a painful thing. And it's painful because we have the heart of Christ caring about others and about the problem of sin in the world. I'm sure our hearts are often torn by things taking place in this world as humans go through their sufferings. All right, well, I think that should give you something to chew on.